last Sunday morning, you'll maybe remember that I was attempting to give a kind of summary of the Inerrancy Summit, this conference that took place a couple of weeks ago. And those who were here last Sunday morning will maybe remember that we ended up pretty much focusing exclusively on this subject of the Bible's inerrancy from a historical perspective. We were thinking about the different ways in which the devil has been attacking and attempting to undermine the authority of the Bible down through the different centuries of church history, but especially since the time of the Reformation. And so what I wanted to do this evening was to really focus on one further aspect of this subject, specifically what theologians refer to as the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I did mention last week that we would also think about the end goal or the objective of the inerrancy of Scripture as well. But actually, I think it makes sense to try to cover that subject within the kind of broader heading of Scripture's sufficiency. And when it comes to the sufficiency of the Bible, what we're really saying, what theologians are saying, and what they're meaning by that term, is that in the pages of our Bibles, God has decisively given to us absolutely everything that we need in order to understand what He is like, what it means for us to be saved, that is His work of salvation, of redemption in Christ, and all that it means for us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him and for His glory. And so to understand who God is or what He is like, to be personally at one with God, and to live for God requires nothing by way of guidance or information or facts that has not been revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's what we mean when we use this phrase, the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, when you think about it, if that is the case, if Scripture contains everything that we need in order to know God, in order to be at one with God, and to live a life that is pleasing to God, then what then follows on from that statement or from that truth is that when the Holy Spirit comes and He ministers this same word into our lives, this same word must therefore contain within it certain profound qualities, certain features which enable it to do all of these things that I've just described. And so this evening, what I want to do is, God willing, I want to walk with you through some of those qualities, some of the things that the Bible says about itself that we need to remember if we're going to hold a strong, resolved view of the sufficiency of our Bibles. Just before I do that, though, just remember what is at stake here. If Scripture is not sufficient, then some of the kind of wayward and the crazy practices that have taken place in the history of the church, things that we thought about in part last time, those things are clearly not so crazy after all. But if, on the other hand, Scripture is sufficient and it holds these qualities that I'm going to be speaking about this evening, then how we think about worship, how we think about evangelism, how we think about the church, how we think about what it means to live as a Christian will surely be grounded in what the Bible says, and only in what the Bible says about these same things. And so here are five qualities that we must keep in view. Actually, there's six. Number one, God's word is all of it, every jot and every tittle, fundamentally true. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." Psalm 18, verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is flawless." And so because the word of God is breathed out by God, and because God in his very being is the truth, and he cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2, therefore it follows that the entirety of the scriptures are always true. They do not contain falsehood or error or any flaw. Now, I know that we've already touched on that point as we've thought last time about the whole point of inerrancy and what inerrancy actually means. But when you really stop and you think about this, this is surely the place that we need to begin again when we come to thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture as well. We live in a world where postmodernity and pluralism has become the order of the day, to such an extent that a whole new relationship has been established between humanity and the simple notion of truth. Much of society and much of education and much of the political realm is governed today by the notion that there is no such thing as objective truth. The truth is instead whatever you determine it to be. In politics, we see that with the so-called redefinition of marriage. In education, we see it in the attempt to ban the teaching of creation in schools. In wider society, we see it in the notion that if you want to murder an unwanted baby, then that is a morally neutral thing to do. And so the one thing that this world so desperately needs is not simply to hear yet another perspective that we might add into this kind of cultural potpourri of endless opinion and speculation. Now, what the world desperately needs is an exact and decisive and never-failing plumb line by which every single thing in this world can be tried and tested in the most final and conclusive of ways. And that is precisely what we have in the Word of the Living God. Here is the revelation of ultimate truth given to us not by some fallen and confused philosopher, but by the author and the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth, one who is perfect and pure and upright and true in all that he is. People say, why do you spend so much time meeting around this word? Why is it so important to study the word? Why is it, Paul, you're going about the preaching of the word, the centrality of the word, the authority of the word? What else are we going to do? Listen to another sinful man and his pathetic and puny little opinions? Or hear from the one whose voice is conclusive and determinative and able to tell us the way that things really are in the earth and in the heavens? Now, if that truth of God's word is like our ultimate starting point when it comes to Scripture's sufficiency, the next question is, what then does this word actually do as we come to it, as we listen to it, as we read it, as we hear it being preached, as we study it in a group or individually? And to answer that question, I want to work through five metaphors that the Bible uses to describe itself. First of all, the word of God is a sword that pierces. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thought and intentions of the heart. And so what is being said here is that whereas many human messages might offer mere platitudes, human messages might address many of the surface and the superficial things of this life. In contrast to that, the Word of God is so razor sharp that it penetrates right through all of the outward facades and the pretensions of fallen people, and it cuts right down to the very core of who we are. The question is, in order to do what? What is the point of this word cutting right through to the deepest depths of who we are? Well, where it says there, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the word for discerning there is the word kritikos, from which we get the word critique, or to be a critic. And so what it's saying is that this word is actually able to judge and to critique the human soul. That not only does it cut through to the core of who we are, but it does so precisely in order to make an objective and truthful and definitive and divine judgment as to what we are really like. You know, when you think about it, people make judgments about other people every single day. Sometimes we judge someone as being much better than they really are. Sometimes we give people far less credit than they really deserve. But all of the time, our judgments are tainted by the fact of our own sinfulness, our fallen and warped bias towards reality. But there is none of that when it comes to God's word. Here is a piercing sword which cuts through to the core and then issues this divine verdict on the human soul. Secondly, the Word of God is a mirror that reveals. It is a mirror that reveals. James 1, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If you think about it, the entire basis of this world's thinking is a mindset that says, what we really need to do most of all is that we need to boost people's self-esteem. We need to make people just feel good about themselves. Search for the hero inside yourself. Have your best life now. We tell people the world really needs you. It's all about you. Be all you can be. You're so special. But as Steve Lawson pointed out a few weeks ago, no one will ever be saved in Christ until they truly see themselves for who and what they really are according to God's holy and perfect judgment. And that is why this mirror-like quality of God's word is so vital. Just as the mirror in our bathroom reveals to us that little blemish that's there on our face in the morning so that we can do something about it before we go off to work and we end up being very embarrassed in front of our work colleagues or perhaps even in the pulpit in front of the congregation. So in the same way, the word reveals to us who we are and what we're like so that we can do something about it by way of repentance with God himself. And so the church, if you apply this truth to the church, this quality of God's word, that it is like this mirror, perfect mirror, decisive mirror. The question that the church needs to ask is, how will men and women ever come to see their desperate and urgent need for the saving work of Jesus Christ unless this mirror of truth is clearly held up from pulpits Sunday after Sunday? Do you think that wicked and Satan-blinded sinners will see their need for Jesus Christ in a puppet show? Do you think that people will see the black filth of their sin, the awful rebelliousness of their nature towards a holy God through some sort of laid-back, culturally absorbed cafeteria style of Christianity? Because they won't. Only through the faithful and the costly and the ongoing holding up of this spotless and accurate mirror will people, including ourselves, be brought to a humble recognition of what we are really like, such that repentance will be genuine and sanctification will be ongoing. I suppose what we could say is that what is happening in many churches today, when there is a tampering with this word, or when there is a dilution of this word, or when there is a misrepresentation of this word, it's as if what we are doing is we have taken this perfect mirror and instead we are holding up one of these mirrors that you get at the fairground. You know, the kind of thing that gives a sort of warped reflection as to who a person really is, as to what a person is really like. And that is what is happening when you replace the word with man's methods. People end up with a skewed understanding of who they really are. We end up depriving them of the very basis on which they would be able to cast themselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. That is what's at stake when we dumb it down. We deprive people of the very thing that God wants to give to people. Thirdly, the word of God is a fire that consumes and a hammer that shatters. In Jeremiah 23:29, God says this. He says, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Now, the context there in Jeremiah, we actually touched on this a little bit last week, is that Israel had fallen into the deception of many false prophets. These were men who were telling people what their itching ears wanted to hear. They were speaking out of the deceptions of their own hearts. They were relating dreams that had nothing to do with God's holy word. And so what is being said here is that just as God himself is a consuming fire, so therefore, when his word of truth would be preached and proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah, that word would inflict a consuming judgment throughout the land. It is the fire by which God would consume both those who teach falsehood and the falsehood itself. He would literally burn it up. And it is a hammer which shatters the pride and the hard-heartedness of those who continue in unbelief towards him. Do you see that? There's these two things going on here. On the one hand, the word is a fire that consumes, it burns up, it utterly devours those who continue in opposition to his rule. And yet at the same time, it is a hammer that smashes to pieces all opposition to his rule in our own hearts. All the stiff-neckedness and the pride and the rock-like unbelief of fallen man. It shatters these things such that we can be brought low, such that we can be brought to our senses and repent of our sinfulness. Friends, make no mistake, these are two things that should be and will be happening whenever God's word is being preached. First, it is doing a work of judgment, because those who reject the word, those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are always moving one step closer to the eternal fire, to the consuming fire of God's wrath in hell. And second, it is doing this work of shattering, of breaking down all the opposition and the hard-heartedness that remains in our own lives. There is, in all the world, there is no weapon that is more powerful than the fire and the hammer of God's word. It consumes all that is evil and it deals a decisive blow on human pride. Number four, the word is a seed that germinates and produces new life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." In other words, this word that we speak and we proclaim and we listen to and we read is the very means by which God the Holy Spirit goes to work on a human soul. It is the means by which he awakens and he gives life to those who are dead in sin. It is the means by which he gives spiritual sight to those who were once blinded by the devil. It is the means by which he actually performs the work of sanctification throughout the course of our Christian lives. It is like the surgeon's knife. The surgeon is performing this operation all the way through the course of our lives. And that is his word. When it is heard, read, preached, studied. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He speaks in Philippians 2 verse 16 of the word of life. He's not just saying there that the word describes life, or even that the word points us to life. No, he's saying the word actually gives life as it is applied to our souls by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. If you think about any seed that exists in any garden, there is always this intrinsic ability to germinate, to produce that which is altogether new. And that is precisely what it means to think of God's word as this imperishable seed, Once it has been planted in the soul by the sovereign grace of God, it can only then produce that which God intended it to produce, which is a life that is not only eternal, but conformed to the image of his Son. And this is precisely why Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, "I would rather preach 5 words from this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. And if we want conversions, we should put more of God's Word in our sermons." Do you see the power of God's Word? Why we would delight in this Word, the life-giving Word, the seed that is given, that is planted in the human heart, and which can only then produce the life that he intended it to produce, a life that is conformed into the image of his only begotten Son. That's what's at stake. Every time you read the Word of God, every time we come and we listen and we study the Word of God, that is what God is seeking to do in the Christian life, is always press us on in that direction towards glory and the final sanctification of our souls, the perfection of our souls in the image of Jesus Christ. Fifth and finally, not only is this Word a seed which produces new life, it is also a milk that nourishes and nurtures that same life. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2, milk is actually referred to in that case by the Apostle Paul in a kind of inferior sense. In that case, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the immaturity of believers in Corinth and how he would love to have been able to feed them with solid foods, but they were only ready for the milk, meaning the elementary things of the faith. But here in Peter, Peter is not using the analogy here of milk just to describe the elementary things or things that are inferior to something else. He's actually using the metaphor more in a general sense or in a generic sense to simply say that this Word is the very food which gives growth and vitality and nourishment to our soul. Just as milk contains within it antibodies that protect the body from disease, just as milk contains within it nutrients which stimulate growth in a physical sense, so too the Word of God prevents spiritual decay, and it strengthens the life of our souls in Jesus Christ. In other words, do we want to resist evil? Do we want to be able to turn from temptation and sin? Do we want to grow up strong in Christ throughout the course of our lives? Then Scripture is testifying to us this evening that there is absolutely no substitute for a daily and ongoing intake of this vital nourishment that is found in God's Word. Now friends, there is so much that we could cover on this subject. There is so much more that the Word of God says about itself, but this leads us on to one final thing that I want to say this evening on this subject, and that is to do with purpose. What is the purpose of being a person who holds resolutely to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. In other words, let us be very clear here that if we think that holding to the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture is an end point in and of itself, then we have missed the entire point of what this is all about. One of the men who brought this point home to us so clearly and so well a couple of weeks ago was our fellow countryman Ian Hamilton. He is the minister at Cambridge Presbyterian Church. One of the things that Ian Hamilton said, and it was one of those moments where there was an intake of breath in the auditorium, one of those sit up on your seat moments, was when he said, "We must remember that the Pharisees who crucified Jesus Christ were also men who affirmed the inerrancy, the authority, and the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures." Listen to Ian Hamilton. He said, "We ought to be reminded at this conference of the tremendous danger that has always surfaced in the life of the church of divorcing the Scriptures from a vibrant love for the God who inspired them. Thus, they worshipped God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. It is possible," says Hamilton, "to be intellectually committed to the verbal jot and tittle inerrancy of Holy Scripture, and yet to be a diameter removed from the God who inspired the Scriptures. Let us take that to heart. Let us guard our hearts against thinking that as long as we subscribe to biblical inerrancy, then all is well with us. Because that may be a mask for a heart that is far removed from the God of grace and from the saving experience of His grace." And so, dear friends, let me finish tonight by saying this. In all that we read, in all that we hear from God's Word, we must be praying that God would not just give us the grace that we would agree with that Word. Not just the grace that we would be zealous about the authority of that Word, but as well as that, that this same God would actually bring us by His grace into a closer walk with the one who is revealed in that Word, namely the person of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, the Word who stepped down onto this earth, not so that we should just confess the authority of His Word, not just so that we could be zealous about the infallibility and inerrancy of His Word, but so that we would have a vital union with God. That we would call God our Father. That we would have everlasting life with God. That we would grow in our love for God above all things throughout the course of our lives. The goal of God's Word is, first of all, new life in Jesus Christ, and secondly, godliness in Him. The conforming of our souls to the image of the Son. And if our doctrine of inerrancy does not lead us into these realities, it is a useless doctrine. It is a waste of time. One final thing, because I think it is related to the same point. One of the things that Ligon Duncan said, and It came right at the very end of his particular talk, and so it seems in a way fitting that it would come at the end of this brief summary of this conference. As he said this, it was another moment of sit up in your seat. He said, "We all know that a low view of Scripture will ultimately lead to a life of immorality. And most of us are well guarded in that respect. That is, 9 times out of 10, not the way that true Bible-believing Christians are going to fall. We are convicted of the inerrancy and the infallibility, the truth of Scripture, the authority of God's Word. But he said, what we're not so guarded about, and what is equally true, is the reverse of that same statement. That a life of ungodliness and a casual attitude towards sin in our lives will ultimately lead to heresy and to a changed view on the nature of Scripture. Do you see that? There are two ways in which to fall. Either we will fall in an intellectual sense, changing first our view of the Holy Scriptures, or we can fall in the moral sense. And in each case, they will impact the other of those. And so we would do really well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." May God grant us the grace, dear friends, to continue holding not only a strong and robust view of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, but may he keep us zealous towards a life of godliness and uprightness, turning away from all that is evil and sinful in his sight, that we might hold these two things in perfect harmony throughout the course of our lives. Let us pray together. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you once again that here we are able to come face to face with the living God. We are able to see that glorious work of salvation which you have enacted and performed and completed in the person of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, our friend, our High Priest, our Saviour. We thank you, O Lord, for teaching us the way that we are to live, that we might honour you with our lives. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to have a deep and resolved conviction in our hearts concerning the authority of your word. Help us to see that the authority of your word is nothing less than a reflection of your lordship over us. And Father, keep us from sin. Keep us serious about sin. Grant us the grace, we pray, to walk continually on the narrow path of righteousness. O Father, we grieve over the way in which your word has been scorned and spurned and, Lord, rejected and abused, not only in the world, but in the church, in theological faculties and institutions. O Lord, how this must grieve you. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy. We pray that you would bring to repentance those who would make it their goal to critique or to undermine the word of your truth. We pray that you would grant steadfastness to those who teach in seminaries throughout the world. We pray that you would guard their minds from error, protect them from the devil, who is constantly seeking to question and to undermine. We pray, O Lord, for our own denomination here in Scotland. We pray that we would truly be governed by the authority of your word. We pray, O Lord, for a renewed conviction in the hearts and the minds of all who teach at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. We pray the same prayer for those at Highland Theological College. We pray the same prayer for every seminary across North America and, Lord, in Africa and other places too. Father, may this result in a renewal amongst your people. We pray for the raising up of men who would stand on the authority of Scripture and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." We pray, O Lord, that as your word goes forth, that we would see much fruit. Pray that you would be glorified through this, that people would come to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would watch over us and guard our own lives. Help us, Father, to be zealous not only for truth, but for a life of godliness. Help us to be convicted each morning of our lives, of the way of holiness, and the desire to walk in that way. We pray for your protection on our families. We pray for strength. We pray for your grace. Sustain us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to spend our waking hours living for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would go before us this week, and we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.